Good that you all could be here. Let me just read a short portion with you from the scriptures, and I'll have more to read later. But from the book of Galatians, Lord willing, I intend to start a study now in the book of Galatians, starting in chapter 1 and going all the way through to the end. I was looking back over our last study in 2 Corinthians. I did not realize that I had, because I wasn't preaching every Sunday back a while ago, that it did take me a year and a half to get through that book. It was 50 messages, which I didn't realize how many it was, but I don't think Galatians will be that many because it has only half the chapters. So, but Galatians chapter 1, we'll read the first 10 verses. It says, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him who has called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. We'll pause right there. I'll read some more of that in just a few moments this morning. But I'd like to just share a couple of announcements before we do have some prayer over the reading of the Word and some of the other matters that are pressing on our attention. Just some normal things from the bulletin here. We have the normal meetings this week. I ask you to join us for that on Wednesday evening and also next Saturday. By the way, on Wednesday, the high schoolers and some guests, I understand, are studying together this book by Ryrie called Basic Theology as a guide post, really, for their study of the Bible. And they are starting out with a bang. Everyone was in attendance on Wednesday night, and then some. And so we trust the Lord will continue to bring those young people out and help them to study the Word together as they get a good foundation there. Next Saturday, 6 days from now, we'll be going to the University of Michigan Library to see the old biblical manuscripts. Any of you that can come, please let me know if you can today. If we have enough, I might be able to arrange to have a guided tour by somebody there. I think we need to have 10 people or so in order to do that. And so let me know if you plan to be with us Saturday morning. 9:30, we'll meet here at the church. And we intend to get up there to the library by about 10 o'clock so we can get there right when it opens. And we have a couple of business meetings coming up. The one that we normally have in January at the end of the month is our annual general meeting. And folks are busily getting ready for that. Our brother Casey and our brother Tim and me and the deacons getting our reports ready and all that sort of thing. And I'm just going to insert a little announcement here from Casey. Let him stand up and give us an announcement. Doesn't necessarily fit in right here, but you'll see. Congratulations. All right. Well, I got Casey's name in there, and so I could get him to give that announcement without giving away anything. So, but he is the treasurer, and he will be doing the reports for the business meeting at the end of the month. as well as getting ready for a new addition to the family. So we praise the Lord for that. And then also next Lord's Day evening, we want to call a special business meeting to ask you folks to consider the purchase of a parsonage for the church. We don't have one, as you know now. If you count the home that the parson lives in, we do, but we don't have a church-owned parsonage. And we've tried to make the information as openly available as we can. We've had some good negotiations with the sellers on a particular home, and the information on that is in a letter on the back table back there, right by where Brother Bill is standing. And please feel free to grab a copy of that letter. That's basically what's also on our church website, so you can see that if you have computer access. And but if you have any questions, just let me know. Any concerns, anything that should be brought up at the meeting or considered before the meeting, rather, so that we can have all of our ducks in a row. We want to give as much information as you need to make a wise decision about that. We think it's an excellent opportunity and are recommending it to the church, so we trust you'll be able to join us, especially if you're a member on Sunday evening after the evening service. 2 weeks from today is Sanctity of Life Sunday, and I'm going to take a little pause from our normal activities and have a little preaching on that particular topic with abortion and Roe v. Wade and all of that sort of thing. I duplicated a little bulletin insert this morning, which is very powerful, and we'll pass that out in the bulletin in 2 weeks. Then in 2.5 weeks, my wife and I and David and John will be ministering over at Glacier Hills Retirement Community there at their Wednesday service. Many people there who come to that Wednesday service don't go to church anywhere else because they cannot. And so pray that we'll have a good ministry and impact there on them. I don't know how this happened, but usually ministers in town are asked to go there once or twice in a year, and the chaplain there reminded me that we were there 7 times last year. So something to be thankful for us and for them, because they heard the gospel pretty much every time. And some of them come from liberal church backgrounds. As you talk to them, you know they haven't heard the gospel very clearly in their church-going lifetime. And so it's a good privilege for us. 3 weeks from now, we'll have the Pastor Steve Anderson and his wife Martha with us. We look forward to having them as well. And you can see the rest of the announcements there about the missionary conference and so on. I think that is it as far as announcements. I'd like to just offer you a warm welcome if you're a visitor today. God bless you. Thank you for coming. And we'll just have a time of prayer now for each of us and for our families. Just so you know, I will be praying, trying here to remember to pray for little Rio, Trey's sister, who is in the hospital right now with pneumonia. She is between the ages of 2 and 3. Closer to 3? Okay, so she's almost 3, but very serious there. And also our son John was at the urgent care last night with this RSV business that's going around and having some trouble with his breathing. So we just covet your prayers for those two little children. And I know there's some others that are not well, so I'll be praying for them as well as some other things. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, reading of the Word of God this morning and for these announcements that we are able to, God willing, participate in over the next days and weeks. And we pray you just care for each one of them and work all the details out according to your good pleasure and will in Christ Jesus. And Lord, it's in His name that we come to you, knowing that apart from Him, there would be no way for us to have a relationship with God because of our deep sin and our wickedness, which is really just incalculable. We can only see the value, demerit of it by seeing the merit that Christ had to offer in His perfect life and His perfect obedience and perfect suffering on the cross of Calvary on our behalf. And so setting this two side by side, Lord, it's a marvel to know that through Him we can have eternal life if we would call upon Him in trust and commitment and faith. And so, our Lord, we pray that this morning's service will be an honor in His memory and in His name as we gather together around His resurrected self, as He is in the midst of this church, even because we are gathered more than two or three in the name of Christ. Now, Lord, we pray that you will help us with some of the needs of this assembly. I think of the smallest among us, for little Rio, who is in the hospital this very day, who's been there for a couple of days now. And we trust, Lord, that you will raise her up out of her sickness, help her lungs to heal, and this fluid that is there to be removed, and whatever the virus is, to be removed from her body as well. Lord, we just pray for your hand to be upon her. We pray for Eric and Monique as well, as they care for their child and are obviously very concerned for her condition, that, Lord, you will be with them as well and teach them more and more how it is to trust you with all that they have, even the very fruit of them, their marriage and their little child. Oh, Father, we pray for this one. And then, Lord, I pray for my son John and for David as well, who has got apparently the same thing but not as serious. And we just pray that you will help them this morning and strengthen them up so that when I return, I might be able to see them bouncing around like normal. And we just thank you in advance for your answer to our prayers. We know that our lives, our very lives, are in your hands. You give us our life and our breath. And we see that more vividly when, as someone very vulnerable at a young or old age, whose breath is coming in very difficult ways. And so we pray, Lord, for you to continue to lend that life to these little ones in our assembly. And Lord, for ourselves, that we would not take it for granted what you have given to us, the relative ease that we have in health and all of that, if we are healthy. And Lord, for those who are afflicted with some long-term illness or problem, we pray for them that you will continue to give them grace and help in their time of need. Then, Lord, we again pray for our society and government and world situation. We see everything continue to crumble all around us as far as the wars and earthly conditions are concerned. And morally, the world continues to go down in a downward spiral. Lord, we thank you that you saved us out of that and brought us up out of the miry clay and set our feet upon a rock. And you've given us a new song in our mouth, even praise unto our God. We thank you for this in the midst of the perverse and evil age in which we live. But we pray, Lord, for our leaders and for those that are in positions of responsibility and authority, that you will work with them. You've ordained them to be where they are. Help them to do their job as your ordained ministers, to punish evildoers and to give praise to them that do well. We pray that we will be able to live in all peaceableness and godliness, quietness, so that we may be able to preach the gospel and focus our attention on the propagation of that message, which is unlike any other, the one with the power invested in it to save a soul. And we pray that you'll help us to be faithful about that ministry. Help us to be good stewards, that which you've given to us for your sake and for that of Jesus, our Savior. Lord, we pray for Ben Howison again. We remember him. We pray for other troops, men and women who have risked life and limb on our behalf. And so many have died and so many thousands have been injured that it's staggering. But Lord, we know that so many also would die, had died because of these attacks upon our soil. And Lord, we just pray. We don't know where it's coming from next, but we just trust that you will protect us and help us to move through life, whatever comes our way, trusting you with all that we are, all that we have. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Brother Duane was mentioning in his prayer this morning regarding the parable that we studied in Sunday school, and I thought I'd just mention that briefly just so you all might get the benefit of at least 2 minutes of that. We were studying Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, in which was said in the context that the Lord had healed a blind man, and he had seen, drawn to himself, called Zacchaeus to salvation, and he was on his way to Jerusalem, and many of the people thought, well, this is it. The kingdom of God is coming now. And he told a parable, and you remember the parable. It's the parable of the pounds, parable of the talents, some people call it, but it's called pounds in the King James Version, mina, money that was given to these servants that they might occupy or do business until the nobleman was to return. And many people think that that is the main point of the parable, that is, good stewardship of the money and different things that God has given to us. It is a very important point. We do have a responsibility to be good stewards. We have just had the offering. If you're not a good steward, you can't give to the offering. If you are a good steward, then you can give to the offering. And when you give to the offering, you trust that we are going to be good stewards with the money that's given. And we have an accountability to you, which we will show in January on 31st there when we have our business meeting to show how the monies have been used. So good stewardship is very important, whatever it is with money or our spiritual gifts or whatever. But the main point of that parable, and this is the reason why I brought it to our attention this morning, the main point is that there was going to be a delay in the kingdom of God. It was not going to appear immediately. He said he spoke a parable unto them for this reason, that he was near to Jerusalem, and many thought that the kingdom of God would come immediately. And he taught the parable to tell them that the kingdom of God would not come immediately. There was going to be a delay, and that's the whole point about the stewardship. We have to be good stewardships in the interim. That's where the stewardship business comes from. But the main point is to say the kingdom of God did not come at that time. And so, really, I didn't bring this out, but just to call it to our attention, when we read the scriptures, we need to be careful that we get the main point. Because we can get a lot of subpoints and a lot of good things, but if we miss the main point, I think we've missed the main point. And the main point there was that the kingdom of God was delayed. And this causes a lot of people, when they misunderstand it, to go into all kinds of strange theology. Whole systems of thought have been developed to say that the kingdom of God is now, and we need to bring it to the earth now, and we need to rule the world through the church now so that it becomes better and better. You see that in the Roman Catholic Church. You see that in many governmental systems where the magistrate, the what we call the magistrate, the governor, and the religion were all tied together. And you had a state religion, and the state was trying to enforce that religion. And many people have gone very far astray, and many people have lost their lives because of this false theology. If we would just get the point of the parable that the kingdom of God did not come then, because the king went away to a far country, and he was going to return, and he still is going to return, but it's going to be a while, he said. There was some delay, and so we're still waiting for him to come back and for him to establish the kingdom of God on this earth. But that's just a little side note. Luke chapter 19 is where the parable is from. My goal this morning is to introduce to you the study of the book of Galatians. So if you have your Bibles, would you turn to Galatians chapter 1? Galatians chapter 1. Now, I used to think that the first letter that Paul wrote was Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians. I found out that that's not correct. It's actually Galatians is the first letter that he wrote. He wrote it a couple of years before he wrote 1 and 2 Thessalonians in quick succession in the period of just a few short weeks. But a couple of years earlier, he wrote the letter to the Galatian churches. Not that you live or die on that, or your eternal life hangs on that fact, but it's an interesting thing to keep in mind. That when we study the scriptures carefully, we can understand what they say and how they fit together. And so to that end, I actually included in the bulletin today this little handout, which you can look at later, but I've called it the timeline of the book of Acts. Timeline of the book of Acts. And when you study the book of Acts, you can do it in several ways. You can study in isolation, or you can study in chronological order, in which you set all of the epistles that Paul writes in their order and kind of insert them into the book of Acts where they occur. So, for instance, we just finished a study of 2 Corinthians, and on the back of that handout, you see in chapters 19 and 20 of the book of Acts there, Paul wrote 1 and 2 Corinthians and also the book of Romans. And so we pinpoint exactly where that occurred in the book of Acts. And all of his other epistles fit in there as well, except 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus come after Acts 28, when Luke ceases his record of Paul's imprisonment there in Rome. But if you look on the front side of that sheet, in Acts 13 and 14, you'll see there down towards the bottom of the page that Galatians was written in A.D. 49, and it was actually written between Acts chapters 14 and 15, the best that we can tell. So that means that if you're reading along in the book of Acts and you come to Acts 14 and you finish it, what you could do is then jump to the book of Galatians, and just follow this chart here, and read the book of Galatians. And that'll fit right in chronologically with where you're going. And then you jump back to the book of Acts and start up again at chapter 15. And that way you can go through most of the New Testament in chronological order. I haven't fit the other epistles in there in their order. Many of them are later than Paul's writings. Paul died and was martyred in A.D. 67 or 68. So that's the termination of his writing, of course. And but anyway, that's where that chart comes in. And Galatians was the first letter. I'll try to justify that in just a minute. But Galatians and all of the other letters, or what we call epistles, were Paul's way of communicating with the churches. Now, in Greek, in the language or the culture, in the Greek culture, which had really overtaken that whole area because of Alexander the Great. I mean, several hundred years before Christ, he just swept through all of that area and went all the way almost to through India with his empire there. And so Greek culture was certainly current, and the language was kind of the lingua franca, if you will, of the time, and you know, business language and common communication occurred in that language. And we have many examples of letters that were written. But Paul adapted the letter format that was used commonly in that day for his own purposes. Normal letters were maybe a couple hundred words long. Paul's letters average something like 1,300 words, much longer. But it has the same general outline. He has an opening to, you know, from Paul to whoever, greetings. Then he'll have some kind of prayer, wish, or something like that. Then he has a long body to his letter. And then he closes with a final greetings, as you see in many of the letters. But he doesn't have a lot of kind of fluff. You know, how's the weather over there, kind of thing. He doesn't spend any ink or any papyrus for that purpose, but very directly gets to his point. And of course, his letters were also adapted from common style because he had just theological content to his letters. This wasn't just a business matter or a transaction or a hi, how you're doing kind of thing, but it was a real meaningful and meaty kind of communication. He also adapted the style of letter from back then to kind of widen the audience, if you will. I mean, normally, if I'm writing a letter or you're writing a letter, you don't write to, person XYZ and all of your friends or everyone that's in your house or everyone in the church, you know, is what Paul did. He would say here to the Galatian churches, or he'd say to the Ephesians, to those that are in Ephesus and the faithful in Christ Jesus. And by the way, when you're done reading my letter here, then send it over to this other church and let them read it too. And when they're done with theirs, then you read what I sent to them. Many of us probably wouldn't want our letters to be read by other than the recipients, right? So Paul is purposefully setting up these letters so that they have a wider audience. Of course, we're the audience now. It's been passed down to us. And as you know, many of Paul's letters are kind of divided. The middle part is divided into two sections, the teaching part or the doctrine part and the application part or the practical aspect of it. And that's what we'll see also in the book of Galatians here. Now, normally when Paul would write these letters, he would use what we call an amanuensis, which is just a technical or academic term meaning a scribe or a secretary. So writing was a little bit more maybe technical in those days. I mean, you might have fun try sometime writing the way they did. You ever tried to write with a quill or something like that and use that particular kind of ink on that particular kind of paper? Maybe there's somebody that's got good skill in writing. It's the same thing today, though. I mean, maybe there's somebody that has good skill in typing, and I could dictate to them a letter, and it would get on paper faster than I could write it, you know, by hand or even type it myself. And so Paul would use those scribes, like Silvanus or these different ones you see in the Scriptures. But sometimes Paul would pick up the pen himself, and he would sign the letter. In fact, 2 Thessalonians says that all of his letters were signed the same way. That's how they knew it was genuine, because there were some false letters going around. Can you imagine? Already, after only several years of ministry, Paul has people trying to trick others into thinking that he's writing more letters than he is. But in other times, he'd pick up the pen to make an emphatic statement. Like to Philemon, he said, I'm writing this with my own hand. What's he saying? I'm going to make good on my promise. Whatever he owes to you, Onesimus owes to you, then you put that on my account. And however you account me, then that's how you should account him. And I'm writing it with my own hand, signed, Paul. Or, you know, he would say to the Galatians here, I think it's sometime later, you see with how large a hand I have written, you know, and I'm putting an exclamation point on this. So you make sure that you understand it. I'm not going to have anybody confuse me for the scribe here. It's my handwriting. And so sometimes he would do that. Doesn't mean that we have to think, well, he dictated the letter and then the scribe, you know, maybe modified it a little bit. I don't think so. The process of inspiration guarantees that whatever God gave to Paul was recorded on that piece of paper directly and exactly. Let's suppose that you were to write a letter of the length of Galatians. I mean, if I type it out on my computer screen, it's four or five pages. Can you imagine writing a letter of 4 or 5 pages and never crossing out anything, never having a mistake, never writing a wrong word, never saying, oh, I should have said it this way? That's inspiration. God guaranteed that the product that he wanted was produced the way he wanted it. Now, Galatians here, as I said, was the first letter that Paul wrote. But you'll notice in our Bibles, it's not the first of the Pauline letters. You have Acts, and you have Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, and then you get into Galatians and all the rest of the letters. We can generally say that the letters in our Bible, from Romans all the way to his last letter in Hebrews, are, except for Hebrews, really ordered according to their length. Longest first, Romans is quite long. 1 and 2 Corinthians, and then the other ones, as you go shorter, you get down to the Philemons and the Tituses and Timothy and all that. Not that it was specifically ordered in that particular way. It's not exactly ordered according to length. But nonetheless, Galatians was the first of those letters. Paul wrote from A.D. 49 to 68 or so, about 19 years. Is the time span for these letters. We know he wrote other letters as well, but these are the ones that God inspired and saw fit to have in the Scriptures. Let me just share with you two major views as to the timing of the writing of Galatians, and you have to understand a little bit of geography to get this. If you picture in your mind with me the Mediterranean Sea, and to the north and east end of that, well, of course, to the east end, you have Palestine, right? Am I thinking right? And then if you go north of there, when you go through Antioch and Caesarea and all of that, and go up north, and imagine in your mind's eye Asia Minor, which is Turkey today. You can look in your Bible maps if you have one there. In south-central Asia Minor were several churches that Paul ministered in on his first missionary journey. There was Antioch, which was not the same as Antioch in Syria, but Antioch of Pisidia, it's called. There was Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. And you remember the story about how he went to those cities and how he got stoned and came back and all that sort of thing. those are southern Galatian cities. They were part of the Roman province called Galatia, but they were in the southern section of it. There were other cities to the north of that, which you might see in your Bibles as well, but aren't mentioned in the Scriptures. Three or four major cities there, which are part of northern Galatia. And so there's two theories as to where and when and how Paul wrote this letter to Galatia. One is the northern theory and one is the southern theory. Okay, so it's pretty easy. He either wrote to the churches in the north or the churches in the south. And the timing depends on which one he wrote to. If he wrote to the churches in the north, which are not otherwise mentioned in the Bible, then it would seem that he would have had to write them after his second and third missionary journeys. Why is that? Well, on his first journey, he stayed to the south. The Bible tells us that, and then he came back. But on the second and third, there's a possibility that he went to the north. It's not mentioned in the Scriptures, but there is that possibility. And because he says, he indicates that he visited these churches. Remember, he said that, you know, you saw I was sick. You would have plucked your own eyes out for me, sort of thing. So it must be that he was there. So he had to write this after he was at these churches. So you'd think, well, if it's the North Galatian theory of his writing, then it would have to be around A.D. 52, 53, somewhere in there. I don't take that view. I understand it's the southern churches, first of all, because they were part of the Roman province of Galatia. That province was later shrunk, if I can use a shrank, whatever. You understand what I'm saying. It became smaller and later only included the part to the north. But initially, when Rome constituted a province, it was the whole thing there, the whole central part of Asia Minor with the southern cities and the northern ones. And Acts says nothing about Paul going to that northern part to plant churches. In fact, it says on his second journey, remember, he wanted to go into Asia. If you think about it, he's in the central part there and he's heading up towards Troas to go into Philippi. He wanted to go to the left down to Bithynia or to the right up north of Bithynia or down into Asia. And what did it say in the Bible? The Spirit of God, what? Forbid him from doing that. Because God had an appointment for Paul to meet with some women by the side of a river in Philippi so that they would get saved. So I can't be delayed by any of these other things. I've got to get to Europe. That's what his whole point was there in the second journey. And so I don't think that it's the northern theory, because Paul doesn't say Paul went up there to those cities in the book of Acts. By the way, Galatian. Who are Galatians anyway? Whether they're Gentiles in a larger sense, but are they? They're not Jews, but they weren't really Greek either. History tells us that they were actually Gauls, G-A-U-L-S, Galatian. They were from France. And they had emigrated to the area of Greece, and then some tribes of them, among them, had actually invaded Asia Minor and taken over some of these cities a couple hundred years before Christ. So then this whole area becomes called Galatia, because those Galatians had joined up in league with the Romans when there was some fighting there, and Rome took that area over. So Rome made those a kind of a client kingdom, if you will, a province. Called Galatia because of their loyalty to Rome. So when you think Galatia, think Gauls, think those people from Europe. And so this is the place where Paul is writing these southern Galatian churches. Another evidence for this is that in 1 Corinthians 16, Paul says, "As I have given orders to the churches in Galatia regarding the collection, so do ye." But then in Acts chapter 20, when he mentions the representatives of those churches, he only mentions representatives of Lystra and Derbe and all those southern cities. So I think that's another evidence that Paul is writing to those churches that he established on his first missionary journey in southern Asia Minor. There's a couple of other reasons that I give there that you can look at. One very important one, which will come up later, is the timing of the book. The timing of it is that I think he wrote before Acts chapter 15. Why do I say that? Well, what's the question in Acts chapter 15? If you recall from your Bible reading, certain people had come up to Antioch to argue that you had to keep the law and be circumcised in order to be saved. And so this caused a big uproar because believers there are like, what are you talking about? You know. So they sent a delegation down to Jerusalem and they had a church council there, a meeting with the Jerusalem leaders. And they decided that the proper understanding was you don't have to be circumcised to be saved and you don't have to keep the law. And what's the problem in Galatia? It's the same exact problem. If we look, these people are being enticed to leave the gospel of Christ for a legalistic replacement. That is, that you'd be justified by keeping the law and that you'd be sanctified by keeping the law. That's what Paul is arguing against in this book. But he doesn't mention the church council at all. If you look in Galatians, you won't find a mention of it, the results of it or the answer that was given. It would certainly be easier to say, Galatians, this is long history. I mean, this is past, done. The church got together and has made clear that its understanding is you're not saved by the law. End of story, and I'll go on and write my next epistle. He doesn't say that. I think this is one of the preparatory steps moving towards that Jerusalem council. And probably Paul and his contemporaries go there to Peter and James and John, and they conclave together, and Paul brings them the account of these Galatian churches, which he has planted a couple of years earlier, and which have already been overrun by this heresy. And he says, friends, this heresy's come from Jerusalem to Antioch, but it's way farther than that already. It's way up there in the Galatian churches in Asia Minor. It's going everywhere. And we need to make a clear statement about our understanding of the Scriptures on this matter. And so this is really where Paul is kind of sharpening his pencil on this particular issue of legalistic salvation and really putting it out clearly for the first time for us to understand. Also, Galatians mentions two visits to Jerusalem. In chapter 1, it mentions one visit. In chapter 2, another visit. If you simply go by the account in the book of Acts, there are several times that Paul goes to Jerusalem, but the first two times are in Acts 9 and Acts 11. He doesn't get to Jerusalem for the third time until Acts 15. So if you simply take it at face value when Paul says, I've been to Jerusalem twice, and you go back to the book of Acts and you see, well, where was that? Well, by Acts 11, he had been there twice. So obviously, he would have written this after Acts 11. But he would have, written it before Acts chapter 15, because in Galatians, as we will see, I can't go into all the details now, but as we will see, he is being very careful to list out all of his contacts with the church at Jerusalem. Because he's taking pains to show the Galatians, my gospel didn't come from Peter. My gospel came from Jesus Christ directly. And lo and behold, when I went and spoke with Peter, we found out our gospel is exactly the same thing. And so he's making a point to them to say, look, my gospel came from Christ. It didn't come from a man. And so if he were making that point, I find it hard to believe that he would conveniently forget to mention one of his visits to Jerusalem. No, he mentioned every one that he had had up to that point, those first two. And so we see that before Acts 15, Galatians must have been written. And so he begins, and he says, Paul, in verse 1, an apostle. That is an official, chosen, special representative of Jesus Christ. He is not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Now, it's no surprise that Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ. Why do I say that? Because Paul had charted out a course for his life when he was a young man. I'm going to the synagogue. I'm going to rabbinical training. I am going to be a Jew of Jews. I'm going to be the most faithful. I'm going to be blameless with regard to the law. And in fact, he could say that. He said, I was, with regard to the law, blameless. I had excelled beyond many of my peers in my schooling. and my understanding of rabbinic tradition and all of these things. And in fact, he was so devout and so serious about his religiosity that he went to Damascus. He went to faraway places to capture Christians and to bring them to jail and to have them killed. Do you suppose a person like that's going to turn easily to the gospel of Christ? Somebody who is fighting against it with all of his might because he thinks that's doing God service? No, God had to reach down and just turn him around 180 degrees. And so Paul says, I'm not an apostle of man. You know, Peter didn't come to me and have a nice conversation and say, oh, Paul, won't you change your mind? No, God did it right on the road to Damascus immediately. And Paul says, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. I'm not of man. No man, this apostleship was not originated in man. It didn't come through a human intermediary. It came directly from Jesus Christ. And so this is really almost like the argument we've been going through in 2 Corinthians. Doubting Paul's apostleship, basically doubting Jesus Christ's commissioning of Paul and the message that Jesus gave to him, is a cardinal problem. And so he comes again here and says to these folks, just understand, I am a special messenger of Christ, not by me or you or anybody else, but because Jesus did it. And this was also by God the Father, who, it says, raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And indeed he did. Over 24 or 25 verses in the Scriptures tell us that God the Father raised up Jesus Christ from the dead. That's a good point. Don't forget, though, it's not just that God raised him, but that he is raised. And the resurrection is such a cornerstone and important part of our faith. If it wasn't for that, we would have nothing. And we have to believe that. He's simply asserting here that Christ has been raised from the dead. Friends, if you don't believe that, you are not a Christian. Let me just make that very clear. Romans 10 says, if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You have to believe the resurrection. Christianity is not just, I believe, and don't ask me anything else. You have to believe in certain real things, certain real truths, certain real historical events. And this is one of them. If you're not here, then you're not even in the ballpark. Paul goes on to say, it's not only me whom I'm writing, but all the brethren who are with me are sending their greetings as well. Obviously, Paul is the author, but he's probably with the church at Antioch there, which is mentioned in Acts chapter 11. And he's saying, all these folks that are with me greet you as well. And we want to send you this letter. We're concerned about you there in Galatia. And so he says, to the churches of Galatia. And we've talked about the recipients some, these Gauls, these Galatians, ethnically, who Paul ministered among in Lystra and Derbe and Iconium and all these cities there. But it's interesting because this is the only epistle that Paul writes that's addressed to churches. Churches, plural. There's a whole bunch of churches there, four or five, however many there are. And he's writing to them lock, stock, and barrel, the whole group of them, to let them know. They've all been influenced by this false teaching that's come in. And he's trying to, obviously, prevent that from making any further inroads among them. What is the problem specifically? We've alluded to it, but in chapter 1 and verse 6, he says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him who has called you into the grace of Christ. There is a mortal danger here among the churches in Galatia, that they would be removed from the gospel of Christ. They would perhaps even demonstrate themselves not to be true and genuine believers from the very first if they are to swallow this gospel that's come into them. And so Paul talks about justification and where it comes from. In chapter 3, he says this also regarding sanctification. He says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received you the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? He's intending to get them to understand they received it by the hearing of faith. Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? And so really, as Galatians is kind of a double-barreled shotgun here. One barrel against justification by legalism. The other barrel against sanctification by legalism. And so what he's trying to do is kill legalism with both barrels, so that people will understand that it's not at all by the law that a soul is saved or sanctified. The outline really of the book is this. The gospel is defended, the gospel is explained, and the gospel is applied. And so he defends the gospel and explains the gospel so that people will understand that it's by faith that a man is saved and not ever by any works of the law. And he applies the gospel to show them that they need to stand fast, therefore, in the liberty with which Christ has made them free, and so be sanctified by the Spirit, sanctified by grace, sanctified by faith, instead of sanctified by the works of the law. And that's what legalism is all about. It's saying, I have to do X in order to be saved. I have to do Y in order to be sanctified. We don't believe that. That doesn't mean that we don't believe that grace has boundaries, however. Grace obviously has boundaries. Grace is the opposite of legalism in the sense that it's not rules of do's and don'ts and you've got to do this in order to be saved. But grace is something that teaches you that it's wise to follow a certain course of action. It's best for you to observe this and that boundary. It's not I have to do X and Y in order to be saved or to be sanctified, but that I have been taught that to do X and Y, whatever they are, the commands in the New Testament, are wise and good and helpful and natural for me as a believer. But to observe days and months and feasts and rites of the law and baptisms and circumcisions and all of these things does nothing for a soul. So that's what he's dealing with. Sanctification and salvation by legalism? No. By grace through faith. Then he addresses this here after the Galatians in verse 3. He says, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he directly gets into his greeting here. He wishes upon them grace and peace, and boy, they need this. They need to recognize God's grace. They need to have a harmonious relationship with Him. By the way, peace can come in the midst of the most tumultuous situations. Peace, that peace with God. You can be at peace with God and everything can be falling apart around you, but you still have the peace of God. And you still have peace with God. Oh, man, that's good to know that even in the midst of trouble, you can have harmony and quietness of soul. Because, as Paul says here, grace and peace be with you. From God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. It's divinely sourced. It's not sourced in man, just like Paul's apostleship is not sourced in man. Then Paul gives us in this greeting four facts for us to consider. He says in verse 4, Jesus Christ, he's speaking of, who gave himself for our sins. That's one. Number 2, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. That's 2. Thirdly, according to the will of God and our Father. And fifthly, that God deserves glory forever and ever. Think about them just momentarily with me. Jesus gave himself for our sins. Jesus substituted for our sins. That's the orthodox, may I say, right doctrine. That's the truth. He stood in our place. I was reading in a magazine that had come to my desk just recently regarding a new theory of the atonement. New theory, you know. Oh boy, get jumpy whenever you hear that. And of course, the man who was writing it was saying that he was against this new theory, but he was just recounting what was being said, that some liberal professor somewhere has said the atonement. the way that is presented by some Christians is just too violent. It teaches us a bad example. You know, violence and death. And I just thought to myself, my, how that person has missed, totally missed the understanding of how wicked sin is and what it requires. I don't like violence either, friends. I mean, when people are hung for their sins in this world, it doesn't give me a gleeful feeling. It gives me a feeling of sickness in the pit of my stomach. But that doesn't mean that it's not right to have been done. Because God has laid out that punishment for sin. And what he says is, it's not just murder and all of that that leads to the death penalty. Every sin that man does is worthy of death. It's just worthy of death. We just have to get that into our minds to understand a white lie is as much a lie and as much a sin as anything else. God hates it. And he says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. That means without death, there is no remission. Without the death penalty, sin is not cared for. It's not dealt with. And so, yeah, it's violent and it's bloody and it's not nice. But he did give himself for our sins so that we would not have to bear the brunt of God's punishment in our own body. If we had to do that, we would not stand for a millisecond or a nanosecond. He gave himself in our place that we might have eternal life. And he did that he might deliver us from this present evil world. Christ didn't just save us just to say, you know, live happily ever after, or something like that. He saved us, and picture it like the psalmist does, taking you up out of the miry clay, so that as Christian in the Pilgrim's Progress, he would not be, or was it Christian, or was it one of the other characters raking in the muck, you know, all this, he can't get out of it. He's stuck in the wickedness and just filth of the world. Christ has saved us to take us out of that. To lift us, really, to lift us out is what the verb is. To take us away from the things of the world. You are not saved to get fire insurance so that you can play with fire. You know? You don't do that. You stay away from fire. My goodness, why would you want to play with something that's evil and wicked? And that's why he died, to deliver us from that evil world. And you know what? He said, thirdly, this is the will of God. This is the will of God. Many people wonder, what's the will of God for me? You know, how do I get God's perfect will? How do I find out what he wants me to do? Well, here's a great place to start. This is the will of God, that you would be delivered from this present evil world. So, in as much as it's in your power, and it is because God's Spirit dwells in you, to remove yourself from the ways of the world, do it. Because that's God's will. Very simply put, many other passages of Scripture tell us about God's will. We don't have to wonder if it's out there somewhere for us to find. It's near to every one of us. It's as near as our Bible. It's right here. And then he says, finally, the Father is due glory forever and ever. Amen. I don't know how better you could end than that with an introduction. He doesn't get the glory that he deserves.